May God grant every word of that prayer. That is our great need today. Let's go together, would you, to Matthew chapter 13 today. Matthew 13. The reading could hardly be more brief. We're looking at one verse today, the 44th verse. I think you're likely aware we're in a theme here that we can hardly overstate the importance of it. It's just beyond us. And so for there to be any kind of enduring fruit from this, the Lord's just going to have to grant it. I mean, I believe what we're giving here is truth, but this must be attended to by the Spirit of God. And so we do, throughout the message, continually calling out, as Matt did, that the Lord would meet us. Matthew 13, verse 34, the scripture says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I made a lot of rookie mistakes in my first year of marriage, like many men. But one memorable misstep took place about 2 days after Bridget and I were married. I had the idea that I could partially fund our honeymoon by agreeing for me and Bridget to sit through a timeshare presentation in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. And I don't remember exactly how I shared that with Bridget, but I'm sure she was as gracious as ever. I'm sure at some point she looked at me and thought, "I'm now married to this man." I thought I was being shrewd, and because my assumption was that they would just come, they would tell us what they had to offer, asked me if I wanted to buy it. I would say no. And then we would go sit on the beach for 2 days. And that is not quite as tidy. That's not the way that works. This is not a yes or no proposition. If you have sat through these presentations, which can be very impressive and beautiful, glossy pictures of beaches and castles and potential destinations for vacation. But there's a point, sort of the climax, the clincher in that presentation, when the one doing the work says, "What would you think a package like this would be worth?" So it would lay out all this great prospect. And my honest answer is, I really have no idea. I don't know the answer to that question, and it doesn't matter. It didn't matter then, because whatever the right answer was to that question, we didn't have it. We were B-R-O-K-E, and we just tried to be gracious, understood he had a job to do, but eventually we were just deferring, pushing aside, until eventually Bridget leaned forward and put her elbows on her knees and looked the man in the eye and said, "Sir, we got married 2 days ago. We don't own a couch." And with that, he shut his folder and let us go. But we are always, always facing the question, is it worth it? You're going to encounter that question probably today. Is it worth it? What's before me? We are always assessing value. Every purchase you make, probably there's a little calculation done in your head, very likely. They're asking me to give this. Will it be worth it? If you're buying a truck, you're trying to decide, do I buy store brand or name brand paper towels, ordering at a restaurant? Is it worth what they are asking? Well, that is the theme that is before us in this text. In fact, this story and next week's is meant to remind us of the all-surpassing, incomparably great value of the kingdom, the worth of life under the rule of Jesus. And so we're going to press that from two angles, this week and next week, with these remarkable, very simple, very concise stories from the Lord Jesus, parables meant to create a division, meant to highlight light and darkness. And it's all related to our desires. I think you know that your life certainly at some level amounts to the sum total of your desires and passions, what you find as worthy of your focus, what you ultimately desire. Well, there's a temptation anytime you teach, I certainly face this, to have some kind of novel thrust on a passage, maybe some curious or overlooked detail, some interesting angle, drawing out some insight from the languages. But you don't need that today, and I don't need that today. We need this text to speak for itself. We need this is a simple message, and it should be kept simple. We're going to pound this drum this week and next week. Here it is, life under the rule of Jesus is worth whatever it costs you. Life under Jesus' saving rule is worth whatever it costs you. We're looking at the treasure and the cost, and we're going to speak to both today and in next week's message, giving today particular emphasis to the greatness of the treasure, and then we'll address the cost more fully next week, giving focus to repentance and idolatry. But let's look at this passage together. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that. No effort today at being cute. The kingdom is a treasure. The treasure is hidden. The treasure is worth everything you've got. Well, it's worth everything, but it's easily missed. It's not obvious. It is unspeakably great. Now, before we get into the outline, let us just remind ourselves that this series of parables is centered on a single theme, and that is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And you may have heard at some point, is there some distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? We would use those terms interchangeably. To the Hebrew mind, there was a kind of an aversion, still is, to the careless use of God's name. So they might use this interchangeably. The kingdom that comes from heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven. And we've looked at different ways to understand and define exactly what we mean there. Matt helped us last week in drawing a distinction between moral reform or political reform. That the kingdom is God's rule breaking into the fallen world through Jesus Christ, established by his Son, applied by the Spirit, and extended through gospel proclamation, which is what we want to do every time we gather, is to hold before you the claims of the Lord Jesus through the gospel. I have said in a couple weeks ago, the kingdom of heaven is that already existing, yet to be consummated, multidimensional sphere in which Christ reigns. We might even make it more concise than that and say the kingdom of heaven is where what God wants gets done. It's where Christ rules. And most pertinent to us, to you and to me, most pertinent to us, a single primary concern is how do we today, you and I, relate to the authority of Jesus? Does he rule in any observable sense in your life? Does he have actual authority in your day-to-day life? Does he have any say in the area, in all the spheres of life? Finances, money, parenting, vocation, marriage, idolatry? I would love for that question just to float around the room while I preach today, and every now and then pull it down, and you just ask yourself, does God have any real, functional, observable authority in my life, or have I bracketed off areas of my life that remain my jurisdiction he has no rule over? If he has something to say on finances, it goes. If he has something to say on parenting, it goes. If he has something to say on marriage, the definition of marriage, sexual ethics, all of that. It doesn't matter what the culture says in every sphere of our lives. If we are pursuing the kingdom, is what you say goes in my life. Do you have actual, functional, real authority in my life? The kingdom of God is where what God wants gets done. Well, the kingdom is a treasure. That's point number one. The kingdom is a treasure. The king, you see it right there so plainly. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. You likely know this, I'm sure, that we are all treasure seekers. We may not think that, but we are. We navigate life assessing value and holding on to things that we see as worthy of treasuring. We are all treasure seekers. You are, and I am. That is the genius of yard sales. And when people, I say, I'm going to fill my garage and yard with, I don't want any of this stuff. I want this stuff out of my house. But maybe you want it. And people pull into the yard and say, yeah, maybe I do want it. We're out there seeking treasures. Paul David Tripp, you have either settled your satisfaction vertically or you are shopping for it horizontally. You know what he's saying? Either you have found your satisfaction in Jesus or you're going to go through life trying to find things that are going to keep me happy and kind of sate for a time, satisfied for a time those cravings that exist in our lives. We're all treasure seekers. Dr. Piper, probably for many of us, taught us this first. I remember being shook when I first read Desiring God, and he acquainted us in that book with the mathematician and thinker Blaise Pascal in pensées, just a French word for thoughts. He wrote, this is Blaise Pascal, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but toward this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. It is in our hearts to pursue happiness. The quote attributed to G.K. Chesterton, every man that ever knocked on the door of a brothel went there looking for God. It's a vivid restatement of Augustine's prayer, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We've either settled our satisfaction vertically or we're going to shop everywhere for satisfaction horizontally. And a message like this in a single verse, church, this is so good. This news is so good that this hidden but findable treasure satisfies to such a degree that to forfeit all we have, no sacrifice, would readily hold loosely all that we retain as valuable that we might gain that treasure in the field. We were meant to find our joy in God. And this parable suggests that this great treasure is hidden but findable, and that news is so good. It is so good that you are here today. It is so good that you could hear this news. The gospel, you know this, the gospel is that glad proclamation embedded in the language of gospel. This is so good. This is good news. The glad proclamation of the representative obedience, substitutionary atoning death, burial, victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The goodness of this message must shape the way that we communicate it. I hope that when you speak the gospel, there's something in the way you say it that says, this is so good. You can get in on this. This can be yours. The goodness of the message has to shape the way we communicate it. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, this is like a treasure hidden in the field that's worth everything you've got, that you would readily release it if you could just gain the treasure. We can so fixate on the loss, and there is something to press here. We're going to talk about it. We can so fixate on the loss as if surrender to Jesus means only solemn duty and postponing real joy. Thinking to follow Jesus is to pitch your tent in the shadowlands of deprivation and just live this sort of dire, dreary life. That is the case if we're to understand this correctly. If we see what this parable is teaching us, then evangelism will sound more like, I found him. I found him. I have found the all-satisfying treasure of my life, and you can get in on this. I think the goodness of this is expressed in the psalmist in that wonderful 34th Psalm, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God designed us to taste so that we could, it would just open this whole sphere of delight. Taste. And that's the spirit of what I'm doing here today, is to stand up in front of you and say, this is so good. This is better than everything. Taste. See that he is good. I probably told you before, we're not going to be able to stay and eat today. We've got to go to a funeral. We're going to have to scoot as soon as the message is over. But very often, some of you brothers, dear brothers, good friends, will walk by me while I'm sitting there, and you'll hold a little dessert plate. And you don't even speak. Don't even say anything. You just look at it and go, that's a commendation. Really, that's what Matt does every other Sunday. It's what I do every other Sunday. We just stand up and go, you got to taste this. This is so good. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It is glorious. And to press too hard on what we lose, the whole point of this parable is that loss is no loss. That forfeiture is no forfeiture. This is something you would readily, gladly relinquish because of the all-surpassing glory of this treasure. On June 24th, 1989, I forever gave up my little apartment that I shared with my buddies on East North Street in Greenville, South Carolina. On June 24th, 1989, I became a little less accessible to my friends. Not completely inaccessible, but less accessible. I forfeited largely much of my autonomy on that day. What had become a fairly simple approach to how logistics, how I navigated life, decision-making, where will I eat, where will I travel, where will I live, that became a little more complicated, legally, financially. But I can tell you that that is not the way I described June 24th, 1989. It was the best day of my life. It was so good. What was I saying? Yeah, I'll give up the apartment with my buddies. Yes, I'll forfeit some autonomy and decision making because of the surpassing greatness of this companion, this treasure, this delight. Well, this message, the message of the gospel, is it going to call for sacrifice? Are you going to have to turn away from things? By all means. No sacrifice, no forfeiture, no loss. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, but the treasure is hidden. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You'll see this parable and next week's very similar, finding a treasure that is worth everything. But one dissimilarity that you see is that the pearl merchant in next week's story was actively searching for treasure. Whereas this man in this story, it appears was just walking through the field. Discovers a treasure, which changed his whole life. I think this speaks to the sovereignty and wisdom of God's work in bringing people from death to life. If we were to just line up, just start working through the room here, and everybody tell their conversion story, there are going to be some who would say, My whole life, I was wrestling with the existential questions. I was reading. I was getting counsel. I was doing everything I could to find the right answers. I was pursuing life. And then the pearl of great price. Sell it all to gain that pearl. There are others who are saying, I don't even know what the word existential means. I was not thinking about that. I was living my life. I was just enjoying my freedom. And then boom, treasure in the field. Saul actively opposing Saul, opposing God's work, went on the road to Damascus. God confronted him. The Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of nowhere reading Isaiah like we are. And God sends Philip into the desert to share the gospel with him. One man arrested by grace when he was running away. Another man led by grace while he was searching sincerely. Well, in this story, you see a man who just happens upon a treasure. Now, you probably already have questions in your mind about the ethics of this story, don't you? He knows there's a treasure in there. He's going to buy it. He's not going to tell the property owner. There's all kinds. This was a common and I think legally affirmed practice in this day. There were no banks. There were no lock boxes. The best way to keep your resources safe, it was generally recognized, is just you bury it in a field. You bury it on your property. Maybe you remember people who've gone through the Depression. They've got all kinds of, they got money tucked away behind the sheetrock of their houses or in the freezer. A lot of them wrap it up so it looks like meat, put money in the freezer. Well, this was a practice. They would bury it, and property law was different in that point, but the idea was to keep it out of the sight of others. Not everybody's going to see it. And really, I think that is a thrust here that probably should be noted. We've seen it all through Jesus' parables. In fact, part of the reason that Jesus speaks in parables was to preserve this hiddenness. And so there is something in view here. Not everybody's going to see it. We can assume plenty of folks walked through that field. One man found the treasure. And I think it's noteworthy for us, particularly in a setting like this, it's possible for us to live our whole lives in that field. Run up and down the rows of that field, march all over that property, brushing up against unspeakable glory. Never see it, never desire it. It'll happen in this room. You will hear the claims of Christ. You will hear the glory of redemption. You will hear of the great love of Jesus. You will hear of his readiness to receive sinners. You will hear of the hope of heaven, the wonder of being united to Christ, the prospect of glory. Never see it. Never desire it. This treasure, This the kingdom, it is a treasure, and it is hidden in the field. Some will never see it. Some will never desire it. I read this week of Thelma Howard. She was a housekeeper and cook for Walt Disney and his family. So she attended the house, helped with the children, and became a beloved member of that household. So lived nearby, was accessible to them. She was loved by them and compensated fairly over many, many years of her life in service to the Disneys. But Walt had a practice that every time her birthday rolled around and Christmas, Walt Disney would give her stock options in his film company. And either she didn't know what it was or she didn't care, but she took that envelope and just put it in the bottom drawer of her desk and forgot about it. Lived a fairly meager existence, contented, compensated fairly, but when her heirs walked through her office and found that, they learned that when she died at 74 years of age in 1994, she was worth $9 million. She was brushing up against great treasure, kind apparently oblivious. And it will happen here. It'll happen today. The treasure will be held up and entirely missed. Not everybody sees the value of the treasure. It is a treasure, but it is hidden. This hidden treasure is worth everything you've got. That is the final point. It is worth all. Don't get too excited. It's the final point, but it's a long one. This treasure hidden is worth all that we have. You know that if we press, this is a general rule as it relates to interpreting parables. If you press too hard on the particulars of a parable, you're apt to come up with some faulty conclusions. The parables were not meant to be read that way. There's generally one dominant thrust. There's one primary thing, and there may be some significance. We've seen Jesus interpreting his own parables in that way. But you risk some really faulty and dangerous conclusions. So you press too hard on, in this case, what is the field? What about the ethics of buying a field when the owner's unaware that it contains a fortune? Well, there are a number of errors you could get into in this story. But one particularly dangerous conclusion that we have to reject would be the suggestion that if you have enough money, you can purchase the kingdom. It seems to say, well, look, if you're willing, to give all that you can cobble together, then for that, God will give you the kingdom. That is contrary to the whole of the gospel. There's a principle in hermeneutics, kind of the science of biblical interpretation, called the analogy of faith. I have no idea why it's called that. The analogy of faith means that Scripture should be understood in light of other scriptures. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and an unclear or difficult passage in the Bible should be understood in light of the overall teaching of the Bible, not in isolation. And all of Scripture teaches us you can't purchase the kingdom. You cannot buy the kingdom. Regardless of the currency, you can't purchase the kingdom through clean living. You certainly can't do it with money, but you can't be good enough to earn the kingdom. It is a gift. Jesus presses this point. We're going to see it all over Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see there's something about this dependency of childlikeness that is linked to the glories of the kingdom? Unless you become like a child, you will not see the kingdom of heaven, the very first beatitude, which warrants your meditation all the time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, the broke people, the people who have nothing. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Kingdom of heaven. You say, Ronnie, I don't have anything. Well, that's good news. It's good news. Those are the blessed ones. I have nothing in the way of righteousness to hide behind. Well, the precious words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now drill that into your mind. It is the good pleasure of the Father to gift you, to give you the kingdom. And the truth is, you want this. Whether you know it or not, you want this. This is, whether you see it as valuable or not, has nothing whatsoever to do with the actual value of what we're talking about. It is good, and you want this. This, life under the saving rule of Jesus, exceeds in value all that you can amass in life. I think a lot of what David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, this is a good scripture to memorize. One thing have I desired of the Lord. What do you want, David? I want one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to inquire at your temple. What do you want, Dave? What do you desire? I just want to be with the Lord. I want to find my joy in Him. Paul really addresses what Jesus gives us in one verse here. He says something, kind of extrapolates, and I think effectively says very similar things in Philippians chapter 3. You know this. If anyone thinks, Paul said, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's not a bad CV, right? I mean, this is pretty impressive. What's Paul saying? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth. That's what we're talking about. For the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and being found in Him. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all this. And to count them as rubbish, that is a delicate way of saying sewage. I count it as worthless in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What do you want, Paul? I just want to know Him. I just want to know Him. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be conformable to Him in His death. That's the all-surpassing worth of the kingdom. Christ, gaining Christ. You want that. You want that. During the 90s that my theology began to reform, so I have, during that time, it was my understanding, God didn't grow, my understanding of who God was began to grow in the early 90s, and so I have a soft spot in my heart for 90s worship. You'll forgive me for that. But Graham Kendrick wrote a song that I remember singing over and over and over again. In fact, I was whistling it this morning in my house. Pray for Bridget. So all I once held dear, built my life upon, all the world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. This is the heart disposition of those in the kingdom, treasuring Christ. This is not a cerebral concern. This is an affection concern. It is seeing the goodness, the desirability of this. This is not an assessment that is made in bookkeeping terms. I believe this would probably be a better deal. No, I've got to have this. And everything I have, I'll hold loosely to gain it. That is what sets us apart as the people of God. Heaven is not populated, I hope you know. Heaven is not populated by people who didn't want to go to hell. Is populated by those who have found Jesus to be the all-satisfying, treasure their lives. You don't have to be born again to want your guilt removed. Everybody wants their guilt removed. But if you are to treasure Jesus, it's going to take a new heart. But it is good. Again, from the Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The benefit of following Jesus far outweighs the cost. There is a cost. Benefit exceeds it by far. So what I want us to do, in just a few minutes we have left together, is I just want us to open up that treasure together. I just want us to see it again. You say, Ryan, I know the treasure. Yeah, you want to hear it again. And I want to say it again. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So this is familiar, but it is good. So can we just take a moment, open this treasure chest together? I just want to speak to you of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. This is the gospel. The gospel is this: God is good, and that is terrifying news. God is good, and that is frightening. Our first parents were given a basic law, and they defied it. The consequence of their defiance is felt by you and me. We carry it as their offspring. We were born with this disposition. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death by sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We're going to get in our car when I wrap up here in about 45 minutes to an hour and drive to Florida to do a funeral. As by one man sin entered the world, this is the consequence. God is good, and that is frightening. God's goodness is frightening because it is seen in his perfection and purity that he is holy. Whether you accept it or not does not change in the least who he has revealed himself to be. His holiness demands that sin, all sin, my sin, your sin, all sin gets punished. It is not in the nature of God to overlook sin in the least. He would not be praiseworthy. You could not sing to a God who is in his nature to sweep sin under the rug. All sin gets punished. That's terrifying. All the horrors of a Genesis 3 world, God sees, and he is not unjust to let that go unpunished. But this is not just a societal concern. It is a personal concern, because you know God had a law and you broke it. You probably broke it this morning. God had a law and you transgressed it. And the just penalty for your sin and mine is banishment from God forever. When God cast a rebel sinner into hell, nothing unjust has happened. That is absolutely right. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. Nothing unjust has gone haywire in God's economy when a sinner bears his judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The good news of the gospel is that God is both merciful and mighty. It is the good news of restoration and hope, the setting right of all that sin had marred. He did this in the sending of his Son. We'll soon be in Advent when we consider Jesus coming as a man. The perfect God-man, the uniquely qualified sin-bearer, truly God, truly man, came to earth to become our representative head. He would do in perfection what the first Adam failed to do. Fully and completely meeting all the demands of God's just law. Jesus, this is such good news. This is good. Jesus obeyed with precision, filling up all the righteousness. He obeyed with precision the law of God and died not for his sin, for he had none. He died for your sin and for my sin. He went to the cross and died as a substitute for sinners. On the cross, he exhausted in totality the full measure of the pure, righteous, justified fury of an incensed God that hovered over you and may hover over you right now. The one from whom we must be saved saved us. For he has made him, Paul said, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Theologians call this the great exchange. He took my shame. I gained his righteousness. He became what he was not, sin, so that you and I could become what we are not, fully righteous. He rose again. He rose. That's why we gather on the first day of the week in celebration of the risen Christ. He was delivered up, Romans 4, for our transgressions, and raised for our justification. And that justification is that judicial pronouncement that for all those who have found in Jesus a refuge, everyone who has said, this treasure I must have, I'll give whatever I've got to have this, for those who have found in him a sure home, the gavel falls and you are forever declared righteous. You are as righteous now, Christian, as you will be positionally. You are as righteous now as you will be when you stand before him in glory. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the glory of the gospel, is that we gain him. You don't have to be born again to want your guilt lifted. You have to be born again to want Jesus. So justification, it clears out all of that corruption so that we can gain him. That is the beauty of the gospel. We get Jesus. Now consider all the gains. That's the message. And then Jesus stands up and says, come to me. He says to you today, come to me. All who labor and are laden with care, and I will give you rest. You come to me. You rest your hope there. And you will become mine. I will become yours. We will unite together. Consider all the gains of life under Jesus' saving rule. The Father, Colossians 1:13, delivered us. What happened? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom we ache for. The gains of this message, you are liberated from the domain of darkness. To submit to Jesus' lordship doesn't mean you go from no king to king. It means you leave the oppressive reign of darkness and come in under the kindly rule of a good master. You are forever cleared of sin's penalty. You are reconciled to God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want that, don't you? Peace with God. You are brought into the family of God. Enjoy all the privileges of sonship. You can come to him day or night, day or night. Like a son to a father, you can come. You are brought into the family of God. What manner of love the Father's given unto us that we should be called the children of God. You have the ongoing presence of the Spirit living in you, comforting you, empowering holiness, producing fruit, illuminating God's word, showing us Jesus. You are given, as God's people, a lens through which to see all of reality in God's kingdom, even hardship, even sorrow, even injustice. In Christ, you are freed from sin's tyranny. It has no rule over you anymore, Romans 6. Sin will not have dominion over you anymore. You're given a place among the people of God, the prospect of eternal joy rather than eternal condemnation. It is the best news that you've ever heard. And while I would reject any manipulative salesmanship tactic, nothing about gospel proclamation has the feel of a timeshare presentation. But it's a fair question. But look here. To gain Christ, to be found in him, what is that worth to you? What is that worth to you? In a sane world, this far surpasses everything the world has to offer. All the gains of life, acclaim, acclamation, achievement, comfort, wealth, sex, relationship, advancement, all of it. Rubbish by comparison. The Austin Stone song, In All My Sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In every victory, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Than any comfort, Jesus is better. More than all riches, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. And that may be the right response for some of us. Some of us, it would just be good for us to say, I've heard it again today. We've opened the treasure chest again today and we have peered in it. God, give me a heart that desires what I ought to desire. I mean, if you find that your delight in God is waning, it is entirely appropriate to say, God, give me a heart that treasures what I ought to treasure, that finds joy in what I ought to find joy in. Well, it's true, whether you recognize it or not, it's true. You make known to me the path of life, in your presence, fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. We know the testimony of the psalmist. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. What is he saying? Why? Why do my lips praise you? Why do I lift up my hands? Because your steadfast love, better than life. And life is good. You lived this last week. Did you step outside this week? So good. It's not this good. There are points when the experience of the goodness of it all would just about swallow you up, wouldn't it? I mean, it's just so sweet. Life has a lot to offer you. This time of year, I love to take the top off the Jeep and find a back road. And go. This is so good. some breathtaking experience of God's glorious creation, a spectacular sunset or sunrise. Steadfast love of the Lord, better. Experience of being loved by another, a dear friend, a spouse, a parent, a child. So good. Steadfast love of the Lord, it's better. Holding a newborn. Some of you are doing that right now. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. The experience of calm, just those momentary snatches of shalom. The experience of communion with one another. Irrepressible laughter. So good. But Jesus is better. The steadfast love of the Lord is better. A dream realized. A long, pleasant friend with a pleasant meal with dear friends. We had that not long ago. Outside in the beautiful weather, the food was great, the drink was great, the conversation was stimulating. You could just step back and think, I think the goodness of this is just going to swallow me up. Jesus is better. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. So when the gains of the kingdom are considered alongside the cost, it is no sacrifice. I will give you all I have. Just give me that treasure. Just give me that treasure in the field. The kingdom is a treasure. The kingdom, the treasure is hidden, and this hidden treasure is worth all that you have. Your response will give every indication as to whether or not this treasure remains hidden. My prayer for us all is that our hearts would be captured by the betterness of Jesus, that we would see him as he is, and that this treasure in the field would drive in us such appetites that say, all that I have and all that I am is yours. Father, as Matt prayed, I now pray, you're going to have to grant this. And so we look to you. Would you accomplish in our hearts exactly this? Would you cause that this hidden yet findable treasure would capture us to such a degree that we would readily and joyfully, with joy, we would release all that we have that we might gain life under your good rule. Would you magnify yourself by granting just that? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.